If you have your Bibles, turn with me this morning to John chapter 21. And while you're turning there, let me say I'm just going to read one verse of this illustration that I think that I want to use and share with you this morning. But this lady, she told her husband, "Honey, you never tell me that you love me anymore." And this went on for a while, and she kept saying, "Honey, you never tell me that you love me anymore." Finally, the man got exasperated and had all he could handle. He said, "Well, honey, I told you when we got married that I loved you. If I ever change my mind, I'll let you know." Do you love the Lord this morning? Amen. That's what we're going to talk about. Verse 15. "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas," or "son of John, lovest thou me more than these?' He saith unto him, 'Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.' And he saith unto him, 'Feed my lambs," or "my sheep.'" I want to talk to you this morning about love. Do you love him this morning? Can you say as you search the bottom of your heart that you really love him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul? You see, I have love attachments here on earth, and you do as well. But he's got to come first. He must be first in our hearts and lives. Jesus believed that the most powerful force, not only in history but in the universe, that it was love. Unlike other forms of power that strut and parade itself in an effort to hide its weaknesses, love, knowing itself to be strong, dares to appear weak. And a good example of that is on Good Friday. You remember Jesus had been falsely accused, falsely tried, falsely condemned. They beat him on the back with the cat of nine tails 39 times. They laid those reeds across his face. They smote him with their open hands. They spat upon him. All of this happened on Good Friday. But then I see Jesus walking up Golgotha's hill in that weakened condition, stumbling beneath the load of the cross. It was a heavy load. And he was walking down or up the streets of Golgotha's hill in front of that jeering mob of people. Yet on that day, with this parade of power, Jesus Christ alone was strong. And he gave us a new commandment. He said that you love one another even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. You see, he told us as his disciples that the world would recognize not only them but us as the followers of Jesus Christ, if we live by this commandment, if we loved one another. And we'd have a whole lot less problems in this world today if we loved the Lord first and our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus, having crossed the great abyss of death, and he has returned, still talked about love. A very beautiful story is given to us in John chapter 21. Jesus has just been resurrected. And in the early morning hours, Jesus appeared as a stranger to seven of his disciples who had been out fishing all night long on the Sea of Galilee. And they came up empty. They didn't catch anything, nothing. Have you ever been there? I think we all have. He was soon recognized as the risen Lord, as Jesus. And after breakfast was over, I think I can visualize in my mind's eye that Simon Peter and Jesus began to walk down the sandy seashore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus could have asked a lot of questions of Peter, but he wanted to know up front where Peter's heart was. He said, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these other things out here?" And I'm going to point out a few of those things that I think might have been a hindrance to Peter. But Jesus knew that nothing could ever be right in Peter's life until his heart was right with the Lord, until this issue was settled. Do you love me more than these things? Well, I think, number one, there are sentimental things that have a tendency to come between us and God. Peter had been in and out of Capernaum for the last year or so, and he was very familiar with this place, with the setting, and also with the faces there. He had grown up along that seashore, and he remembered as a little boy that he had made sandcastles there on the seashore, and the waves would come and wash them away. He remembered that he learned to swim there on the Sea of Galilee. And he also remembered the fact that he sailed his first boat on that sea, and he entered into his business. As a young man, he was one that looked fondly upon the Sea of Galilee, and now then he had fished all night long, didn't catch anything. He was going to go home and tell the family the sad news that he had worked all day long, didn't catch a single solitary fish, not even a small one. He thought, "I'll go home for breakfast and I'll tell them the sad news." There was no sand so white and stunning as the sand along the seashore. No sky so pure by day and brilliant by night. And the waters were so blue and pretty. How Peter loved this place. How it meant so much to him. Now, he was bound by 1,000 sentiments. And that's when Jesus asked the question. "Peter, do you love me more than these things?" Now, let me say that sentiment does have its place. It is a soft way of thinking about things, about persons, and about life itself. It has its place, but it can get in the way of an effective Christian life. I've known some folks who thought very sentimentally about their church. They remembered the church of their childhood, if you will, and they would say the loveliest things about that church, and yet they were never willing to undergo the discipline of churchmanship. They would let others give all the leadership, do all the work, and pay the bills. I remember reading the story of a man who was richly endowed with gifts and personality. His pastor used to talk with him about uniting with his church. But he would not hear him. He would always tell me about the church in the eastern part of the state where he grew up. His mother and father were buried there, and moreover, it was a weak and struggling small church. And whatever he had, he said, "I must share with them." Well, the years passed, and on the day of his funeral, the preacher said, "I could not help thinking, but that he had contributed nothing to our church and little, if any, to the church of his early years. What's the problem? Certainly, in part, it was sentimentality. He gave devotion to a church that only existed in his idealized memory, and he brought it to reality with his memory. If we listen to Jesus through sentimental ears, we hear him talking about the birds of the air and the animals of the fields, but never hear his rigorous demands of discipleship. He said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Sentimentality. And then there's the boats, the net, the tackle. Peter stood among the boats, the nets, and the fishing tackle. And I can simply say that there's not a stigma that's attached to these things. They were tools of decent and hard work. If you've ever gone out and fished commercially, you know that that's hard work. And they had fished all night and hadn't caught anything. Jesus was asking, Peter, do you love me more than these tools of the trade? If you asked Peter if he loved those things, he'd say, no, I don't love them. But he did. Like us, he loved the things that he possessed. There was a boy who lived down the street. He owned a sports car which he polished, took great pride in that vehicle and how it looked. He was always washing, always shining, always waxing it. It had a rich sheen that was almost like a mirror. Now, he never told me that he loved it, but I knew that he did. But you know, a woman, and I'm going to pick on you ladies for a minute. Dennis, I wasn't picking on you there. I never thought about that until I said that. But you know, a woman will work on that house, get every spot up, make sure everything is just right. Because they love that house. That's their home. A man will go in his business and he'll work at it and he'll slave at it. He'll do everything he can to make it successful because he loves that business. Tell the story. The man that tells that I saw a full-fledged community grow up in the northwest of us or to the northwest of us. When I came to Martinsville, it was just a field and forest. Then after World War II, a man erected his first building there. It was a furniture store. One day, this fellow asked him, said why he chose this location. Then he explained, when he came back from the war, he was looking for a place to where he could go into business. He reasoned that one day Martindale, Orville, and Bassett would soon meet together. As he told me the story, his eyes became moist. And there was a quiver of emotion in his voice. He didn't have to tell me, but he loved that business. Jesus worked 6 days. And after he finished creation, he turned and he looked out over all that he had created. And he said, it's good. It's good. The problem, we love them sometimes too much. How often do we give lip service, if you will, to the worship of Almighty God while we pour out our devotion at the altars of Mammon? We tell folks that we are a Christian, that we are a part of the church, but we absent ourselves from the things of God. You know, Mammon can be things. Mammon can be your recreation. It can be any activity that keeps you away from the house of God. I'm here to tell you this morning that we're just passing through this world and we're passing quickly. I cannot imagine how that time has passed so quickly. I remember the days that I was growing up, you know, and I think, well, it's never going to end, but it did end. It did. After a while, you look in the mirror and you see the hair's about gone. Some of them complained about the wind this morning. I said, if you don't have a whole lot of hair, you don't have to worry about the wind. But, you know, I looked this morning in my face and, you know, you look in a mirror. And don't laugh, you all do it. You look in a mirror and you see yourself and you think, what happened? You know, I've got wrinkles. I've got some, I guess they call them age marks or skin cancer. I don't know what they are, you know. But it's obvious when I look at my picture and I look in the mirror that there's some change that's taken place. And I wish I could tell you I was the only one going through that, but I'm not. Just look when you get home. I'm not sure I know where I was going with that. But you know, things can chain us. They can shackle us. And a lot of folks have sold their honor, their integrity. They have sold their cars and all, or they put all of these things before God. It is little wonder that the Bible warns us about the treachery of things and the deceptiveness of riches. Probably the most radical thing that Jesus ever said in the Bible is about riches. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there was a rich man in Luke 12 and in Luke 16. The Bible tells us that this rich man was a farmer, and he was already rich, and he was going to have an abundant crop, and that everything was going his way. And he said, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. I've got it made. Well, time rolled on by, and some think the three rich men, the rich young ruler and the barn builder, and then Dives in Luke chapter 16, they were all one and the same person. But the Bible tells us that it came to the time that Lazarus, who had been begging from crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, he died. And he went to heaven. And then after a while, I'm telling you, I don't care how rich you are, but your money can't keep you from dying. And the rich man died, but he wasn't ready to die. He wasn't prepared for what came after death. He didn't realize that hell was real, but then all of a sudden he got there and he cried out, Father Abraham, will you send Lazarus down, that fellow that begged for crumbs at my table, will you send him down? I know he's up there. That tells me he gave a Christian witness and testimony. I know he's up there. Send Lazarus down with just a drop of water on the tip of his finger and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. In other words, he was saying, I can't stand it any longer. I've got to have some relief. But there's no water in hell. And there's a great gulf fixed, he said, that separates between us and you. We can't go there. You can't come here. In other words, once you go to that place called hell, you're never getting out. Can you imagine being in hell, the place where the fire does not die and the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched? And you have to stay there. You can't ever get out. You talk about a million years, a billion years, a trillion years. You know, we've got $19 trillion in debt in our country. That's a status for some kind, I guess. But can you imagine a 19 trillion years in hell and you've only just begun? When the Frankish king Charlemagne died, they did not give him a conventional burial. Rather than shrouding him, they put his royal robe upon him and set him on his throne with an open Bible. And that Bible was laying on his lap and the forefinger of his right hand pointing to these words: "For what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" What will it profit? You know, that's the rich man. What a case in point. What an example. He misspent his life, had all the things this world could give, but when he died, he had to leave it all behind him. And when he died, he paid the price for eternity's sake for his wretched decisions. I pray to God that everybody here is ready to meet the Lord. Because I'm telling you, it's not fun and games that we're talking about. It's real. And one of these days, all of those folks that have been duped, I'm going to tell you, the Muslims, the Buddhists, all of these cults, what a sad thing to be sold the bill of goods they've been sold. And when they die, wake up in hell. How sad. But the Bible said you must be born again. And there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, except through Jesus Christ. I'm halfway through, but I'm going to stop. Bow your heads with me.